When Paul started to write his letter to the Christians at Ephesus, he stressed on them this fact, that through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they had been placed into a high position, a position of privilege, of dignity, and of responsibility. Now, we all know that it's one thing to occupy a position, it's another to occupy that position worthily. And so the Apostle Paul appealed to these Christians to walk worthy of the vocation to which they were called. He even set down standards of conduct for them to follow: personal conduct, conduct in the intimacy of their homes, conduct in the Christian community, conduct in the world at large. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't the idealist and the visionary that some people would have us believe he was. He was very down to earth. Paul knew from the pressures in his own life that to live a life worthy of our high calling would mean that there would be a spiritual warfare because of the power of evil that is militating against us. He knew that in his own experience. He knew too that as time went on, this spiritual conflict wouldn't decrease, rather it would increase. And therefore strength and more strength would be needed. And so at the end of his letter, he makes this strong appeal to his readers. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strengthened in the Lord. Be empowered in the Lord. It's not something he was saying you can do of yourself, but be strengthened in the Lord. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you will find that the teaching is very clear. The arm of the flesh will fail. It's futile to put one's trust in man or in man's strength. Speaking out of a vast experience, the psalmist said, "It is God who girdeth me with strength." And of course you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the New Testament. He said to his own, "Without me ye can do nothing." And after quite a good deal of experience, the Apostle Paul took up the converse of that statement, and he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, it's not a case of coming to the Lord once and receiving strength all at once for all time. Rather, it's a case of coming to the Lord as the need arises and receiving the strength needed for the occasion according to the need. And so, having said that to them, the Apostle Paul then uses the figure of a suit of armour. A suit of armour which, he says, God himself has provided. God is willing to equip his people with a suit of armour, but they must put it on themselves. And this armour will strengthen them for this spiritual conflict. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul often spoke of the Christian life and service in military terms. You remember he said, "Fight the good fight of faith." And as the end of his life drew near, he could say, "I have fought a good fight." He encouraged the young man Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he spoke of his own co-labourers, Archippus and Epaphroditus, as his fellow soldiers. He named those who were in prison with him, in prison for the gospel's sake, as his fellow prisoners of war. But Paul was most careful to point out that this warfare in which the Christian is engaged is a spiritual warfare. He wrote to the Corinthians in these words, "We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. For our weapons are not carnal, they're not earthly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In effect, the Apostle Paul was saying, we live normal human lives, but this battle that we are waging is not on a human level. If it were, human weapons would be sufficient. Human strength would be sufficient. But this warfare is on a spiritual level, and therefore we need weapons equal to the warfare. We need the weapons that God Himself has provided for us. Now, we've all heard, or we've read in our history books, that many battles have been lost because the weapons have been obsolete, perhaps they've been inadequate, perhaps there haven't been enough of them, and so a battle has been lost. Now, you know that men today just wouldn't dream of taking the bows and arrows that used to be around centuries ago, if they were still available, and using them against an army equipped with machine guns and tanks. It would be ridiculous. And we're also told that today's weapons will be useless against the nuclear weapons of tomorrow. The weapons must be equal to the battle or to the warfare. And so, said Paul, in this spiritual conflict, we need spiritual weapons. We need the weapons that God Himself has provided for us. Now, before we look at these weapons, just let's consider our enemy. After all, it's good military strategy to know your enemy. You have to know his strength, his potential. What are his tactics? How does he operate? Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And across all of that, you could write Satan, or the devil, Satan and his hosts. What do we know about the devil? For some people, he doesn't exist unless they want to consign somebody to him, and all at once he does exist. For some people, he's just a figure of fun, a subject for the cartoonist, you know, the old pitchfork and so forth. There are some people who belong to a religious cult who say evil is just in the mind. Just shut your eyes to it. Shut your eyes to anything that will disturb or perturb you, and it'll go away. That does sound an oversimplification of things. And then there are people, even in Sydney, who have given themselves over to the worship of Satan, and they indulge in all sorts of orgies. Now, what does the Bible tell us about Satan? His name basically means the adversary or the enemy, and that's just what he is, the arch enemy of our souls. And wherever you read in the Bible, you will find that Satan is always hostile to God. He seeks to frustrate God's purposes. He always is active against the best interests of man. Just to think of one little incident we read in the Old Testament. And Satan moved David to number the people. It seems a very simple thing, that. But the point was this, that God had expressly commanded that that shouldn't be done. And Satan moved David to do the very thing that God had said was not to be done. As to his character, we read that he's arrogant, he's presumptuous, he's rebellious. His pride was his downfall. He was cast down from heaven in the first place because he said, I will be as the Most High. And over again in the New Testament, we read that he's wicked. He is deceitful. We read about his subtlety, how subtle he was with Eve. The Lord Jesus Christ himself denounced him as a murderer from the beginning, as a liar, and as the father of lies. As far as this present age is concerned, Satan's sphere of activity is the earth and the air. We read that he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. He is the God of this world, the God of this world, who had blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And as the head of the prince, as the prince of the power of the air, Satan is at the head of a host of demons, his emissaries, his minions. They do his bidding. They are viewless, they are impalpable, but they are nonetheless real, and they are malignant. I suppose it seems reasonable to think that these demons have varying degrees of authority. I think the words principalities, powers, and rulers suggest that. But certainly they together combine to wage a relentless, ceaseless warfare against the Christian. Now that is so much for Satan's sphere of activity and for the demons. Now, as far as Satan's power is concerned towards the Christian, Satan cannot overthrow us, and I'll come to that point shortly, but he can certainly attack us. He can cause us a lot of trouble, and that's why we have to be on our guard against him. He is not the Christian's friend. We read in the last book of the Bible that he is the accuser of the brethren. And of course, brethren there is not referring to a particular group of people. It means all God's people, all Christians. He is their accuser. When at the cross of Christ, when Christ was crucified, we often preach that Satan's power was defeated. It wasn't completely defeated. It was defeated in this point. The Apostle John tells us that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he should destroy the works of the devil. And then just before the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Now is the prince of this world judged." But when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read some beautiful words. We read there, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so Christ also himself took part of the same." That is, the Lord Jesus Christ became man. He had to become a human so that he could die for man. And so he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ went into death, but he rose from the dead. And in doing so, he broke the power of Satan, who had the power of death, because death was the result of sin, and Satan himself was the author of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and in his resurrection power he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." In Colossians chapter 2, we read that all the powers of darkness, these powers we've been talking about, these principalities, these powers of darkness, these rulers of wickedness, ranged themselves together and they launched an attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they had him at their mercy because he was there crucified, seemingly in weakness. And they ranged themselves against him, but he overcame them. He went into death, he rose from the dead, He ascended back to heaven and he passed through the heavens, which are their domain. And they couldn't stop him. They couldn't impede him in any way. He passed right through and went right into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In that way, Satan's power, his power over death, was broken. And those who had been kept slaves through the fear of death, were released from their bondage, released from their slavery. But Satan still has a certain power in this world, in the age in which we are living. It is limited. It's limited by the permissive will of God. His doom, though, is settled. Judgment has already been arranged for Satan. At the end of this age, in the process of time, when certain events have taken place in God's calendar, Satan will be finally and completely defeated when he'll be cast into the lake of fire which has been prepared for him. But meanwhile, says the Apostle Paul, be on your guard against him. Don't give him place. Don't give him the opportunity to attack you through your own indulgence. He says it's not as though we weren't aware of his devices. We're up to his tricks, all right. We know what he's like. We know how subtle he is. We know that he doesn't always go about as a roaring lion. He can be an angel of light. He can be so smooth, so plausible. He can be so insinuating. He can come to you, you know, and he can say, what's the harm in that? You notice he never says, what's the good? What's the harm? He can say, you know, you have to be broad-minded. You know, I have come to dislike that word, broad-minded. I know all the limits. I know all the dangers of narrow-mindedness. But don't let us forget to be careful how broad we get in our broad-mindedness. It suits Satan very, very nicely. You know, Satan doesn't mind the word religious because all sorts of things can go under that title religious. What he doesn't like, though, is the word Christian, because Christian speaks to him of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he smarts at the name because he knows the blow that was dealt to him when our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose after Calvary. And so said the Apostle Paul, we're on our guard. We know what he's like. Now be aware of him. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. And there you'll always get that contrast. Satan's associated with darkness. Our Lord Jesus Christ is associated with light. Let us put off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. And so we come to the armour, putting on the armour of God. Now the Apostle Paul makes this statement twice. He says, put on the armour of God. And then the second time he says, take unto you the armour of God. Now I don't know if there is any significance in that. I don't like to be one of those people always, you know, straining to find some little hidden meaning. But it does seem to me as though there could be a little significance in that. I think that when he says, take unto you the armour of God, there's a sense of urgency about it. To me it seems as though Paul's saying to us, look, you just can't afford to be without the armour of God for one single moment. Now when he wrote to the Romans, Paul said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are really putting on the armour of God, because he answers to every piece of this armour. In Isaiah's prophecy, we read about God's chosen man, God's appointed man, the only man who met all Jehovah's requirements, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the promised Messiah. And we read there about him, and he has on the breastplate, and all the attributes that are mentioned in the armour of God belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. He wears them all the time because they are his by his inherent right. But you and I are told to put them on. Now, the Apostle Paul knew all about this Roman armour, of course, because he'd seen many, many Roman soldiers, and he had even been chained to some of them during his imprisonment. So, of course, he knew in what order the armour was put on the body. I think you'll find, if you do any reading on this subject, that most writers, and most preachers for that matter, talk about the armour of God as being the panoply of God. And of course it's coming from two Greek words meaning the whole armour of God. And if you like that word and if you're used to that word, well, you use it. But you know, it doesn't mean a thing to me. I like to visualise things. And when you say to me the panoply of God, I can't see anything. But you say to me the armour of God, and immediately I visualise a soldier, all dressed out, all dressed up in all the armour, and I can see all the pieces of armour, so I still stick to the old word, the whole armour of God. And Paul starts, your loins girded with truth. Now here's the belt or the girdle was put on first. It wasn't an ornament, it wasn't for decorative purposes. It served a very good purpose. The belt went around to keep the flowing garments in place. Well, that's easy enough to understand, isn't it? A flowing garment could get quite a nuisance in a battle. But the girdle held the garment in place. It kept the body firm. It gave a good soldierly attitude. And it gave freedom of movement. Now, says Paul, we are to have our loins girded with truth. And the only truth this could be would be God's truth. We've been hearing about it already this morning. God's truth, the only truth. And after all, isn't it God's truth that gives us a standing? What does God's truth do? It gives us a standing. It keeps us firm. Firm so that we won't be blown around like a leaf in the wind, blown about by every wind of doctrine. God's truth gives us a solid foundation, a solid basis. But you know, I think there's also a little practical application here. The psalmist said, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Now that speaks to me of honesty, sincerity, if you like. And when you look through the scriptures, you'll find the couplet used time and time again, sincerity and truth. Joshua, wasn't it, said to the children of Israel, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. You come over to Corinthians and you find Paul there speaking about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he even finishes this letter to the Ephesians with the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with them who love him in sincerity. Now, you know, it's very possible that we know the truth, that we speak it, we declaim it, and yet the truth doesn't hold us because we don't act it out in our lives. We don't live it out. There's no sincerity. There's no real honesty. And you know who'll be the very first to pick that out? Satan himself. He'll be the very first to find the chink in the armour. The truth of God, it makes us free. The Jews said to the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to them, the truth shall make you free. They said, but we've never been slaves. Oh, they had short memories. They forgot the bondage in Egypt. They forgot their bondage in Babylon and a few other places. And he pointed out to them how that they had been slaves to the law. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not. They had been slaves to their own traditions, slaves to their own ritual, slaves to their leaders. Now we have spoken already about being freed from the fear of death. The truth frees us from the fear of the guilt of our sin, from the penalty of our sin. And the truth of God gives us the freedom as Christians not to do what we like, not to go where we like, but it does give us the freedom to go where we feel sure the Lord would have us go. And I value that freedom very, very much. I think it's a freedom that's granted to every Christian, provided we are sure that we are in the mind of the Lord. Gird your loins, girded with truth. But don't let us forget the practical application of it. The truth must not only be spoken, it must be acted in sincerity, in honesty. And then, says Paul, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, of course, the breastplate was a very important part of the armour because it covered the vital organ, it covered the heart. And you know, in Scripture, the heart is spoken of as the seat of our sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. In ourselves, we have no righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ can take an account of this wickedness of our heart. His righteousness, through our faith in him, is imputed to us, so that then we stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah puts it like this: clothed in the garments of salvation, covered in the robe of righteousness. We sometimes sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. We stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a saying in the world that justice must not only be done, it must be seen to be done. Well, righteousness must be seen by those who are watching us. You know, it's all very well to be standing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. If we have been made righteous in him, we are to act righteously. And you know, it doesn't always happen like that. We were talking just the other day to a man, a Christian, and he was rubbing his hands together, quite gloating. He had pulled a swifty, was his language, worked a shrewdy on somebody. Now look, there's no acting righteously about that. It's one thing to have good business acumen, and it's another thing to be acting unrighteously. And the world, as well as other Christians, expect to see our righteousness worked out in righteous acts in our life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. The Apostle John said, if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who worketh righteousness is born of him. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I guess every one of us knows how important it is to be well shod, to be comfortably shod. For one thing, you wouldn't dream of going out for a long hike with a pair of high-heeled shoes and flimsy soles. You'd be very sorry at the end of your hike if you did that. We often come home and say, my feet are killing me. And we say, well, if we're not comfortable in our feet, we're not comfortable all over. It's very important to be well shod. I was in the city a couple of weeks ago, and I seemed to do a lot of tramping around very unsuccessfully. And I came back to Wynyard to get the train home. Just in time, came charging up the steps and saw it going out of the platform. So, of course, I thought, that's another 40 minutes wait. Well, the platform was crowded and I couldn't get a seat, and I wondered why it was so busy. Then I heard everybody complaining that their train hadn't run. And after a little while it came over the loudspeaker that the Hornsby train wasn't going to run. That when it came into the platform it was the defective one and it wouldn't be running. So that meant an 80 minutes wait. So when the train finally came and I got in and sat down, I could see where the strap of my shoe had worked a little blister on my toe, and I was easing it and feeling a little bit footsore. And do you know, all at once the words came into my mind about the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness and their feet swelled not. Weren't they well shod by God? And then I had bought a pair of shoes that day and I'd been staggered at the price. And I thought, the 40 years in the wilderness and their shoes waxed not old. Well, anyway, to come back to the shoes. When are we well shod? The Roman soldiers were well shod, you know. They had a special sandal. They had thongs over the instep and round the ankle. And underneath, on the soles, the soles were thickly studded with nails. It meant they were sure-footed, firm-footed. They could walk over any sort of ground. It didn't matter whether it had been raining hard or not. Sometimes they had to go over the mountain passes and they were very icy. They had a good footing. Not only that, they could tread lightly and often took their enemy by surprise. The Christian is well shod when she goes forth with the message of the gospel of peace, the message of Christ who came to make peace through the blood of his cross, who speaks peace to the sin-sick soul, who gives peace to the troubled heart, who keeps in peace those whose minds are stayed on him. We're comfortably shod when we're enjoying the message ourselves, when we're rejoicing in it. So often we seem so deadpan about it. And what does the Old Testament tell us? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we're lightly shod. We tread lightly when we go with the message of the gospel in all its purity, unadulterated, spoken plainly, but spoken lovingly, perhaps preceded by some kindness, some loving act. And the Isaiah tells us, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Once our feet were swift to go our own way, to do what we wanted to do. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then, said Paul, take the shield of faith. Now the shield of faith was held in the left hand. It was a big shield, quite a big body shield. And the idea was that the enemy's darts hit on the shield and not on the body of the person wearing the armour. It hit on the shield and then the arrows fell to the ground. But sometimes these arrows were dipped in pitch and set alight. And then the shield was doubly protective because the arrows hit on the shield and they fell to the ground and the fall quenched them. It put out the fire. And so, says Paul, take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan. The shield of faith. I think our Lord Jesus Christ himself was by far the best example of taking the shield of faith. You remember at his temptation, Satan said to him, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Isn't it said that he'll send his angels to take charge of you? And the Lord Jesus Christ would ask for no outward sign. His complete trust, his faith, his dependence were in his Father God. And in not asking for that sign, he brought faith to its maximum, its perfect expression. There was the Apostle Paul in that boat in the midst of that terrible storm. I hate storms and I always feel so feeling towards Paul. He was there in that storm. They hadn't seen the stars for days. They hadn't seen the sun. God had told Paul that they wouldn't perish. But it seemed so impossible. But in the midst of all of that raging storm, Paul stood up and he said, I believe God. Now, it wasn't a matter of Paul keeping his cool. It wasn't a question of him keeping his head when everybody else was losing theirs. It was a question of implicit faith in God whose word could not fail. I believe God. As I was thinking of this last night, the words of that little hymn came to my mind. They apply to me. I don't know about you. Oh, that I had a stronger faith to look within the veil, to... It's gone out of my mind. To accept what my Saviour says, whose word can never fail. To accept the word of God, just as Paul did, and to be able to say in such circumstances, I believe God. And then said the Apostle, taking the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation. Paul wrote more than once about this. He wrote to the Thessalonians, take the helmet as the hope, put on the helmet as the hope of salvation. Now, Paul wasn't talking about a hope to be saved. That would have been contrary to everything he ever said or wrote. He was speaking about the hope that salvation brings. And this helmet of salvation I see as the present tense of our salvation. As Christians, we know that we have been saved. We have been saved in the past from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. We know that one day we will be saved, future, from the presence of sin when we are actually in his presence. But today, now, at the present, we are being saved. We are being kept. We are being protected. As you know, the helmet goes on the head. And it seems to me as though that suggests that we are being protected and shielded from our own foolish thoughts, ideas, suggestions, impulses, perhaps prompted there by Satan. But we are protected from those by God himself. It makes us wonder wherever we would be if it weren't for God's care over us, for his present salvation. And in the helmet of salvation, I see the truth of this verse. I am being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and I will be kept until he has me safely in his presence. And finally, the last piece of the armour, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I love the sword. I love the thought of the clean-cut sword. There's something so incisive and decisive about it. I said that to my husband last night, and he said to me, to think I've lived with you all these years and didn't know you were so bloodthirsty. And then he followed that up by saying, but now I'll give you an aphorism, which he knows I don't like. He said, you can't muck around with a sword. And so Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Faye has already quoted that verse to us this morning. The word of God, it's active, it's living, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can separate the true and the false. It can lay bare the shams and the hypocrisies. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the classic example of the use of the word of God. You remember he said to Satan at his temptation, it is written. Surely that should be a sufficient example for us to take the word of God, to learn it, to memorize it. It's not a question of knowing long passages to be able to reel them off, say in our prayer time. I never even think they're necessary then. But to get to know the word of God, to understand it, and to put it to work in our own lives. And then at the moment of temptation, the Holy Spirit will bring what we have learned back to our remembrance. He'll bring the appropriate passage to our remembrance, the piece appropriate to the occasion, and he'll put it into our hand, as it were, as a sword to wield. And it's the word of God that sends Satan into flight. It's not the words of men, however eloquent they may be. It's God's word. God's word that's effective, because it's God's word that is settled in heaven. We have put on all the armour, and Paul says, praying for all men at all times. I don't think you can call praying part of the armour, But I think the armour has to be put on prayerfully. And when it's put on, continue to pray. William Cowper wrote, "Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon her knees." And what's going to be the result of all this? This putting on the armour. Paul says, you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day, I know some people think, is some very special time of testing, perhaps in the future. I don't know. I only see it as the tempting, as the temptation, as the testing arises. We'll be able to withstand it because we're clothed fully in the armour of God. And Paul says, and having done all, to stand. Now, to stand here is another, definitely, a military term. It doesn't mean to stand at attention, nor to stand at ease. It means to make a stand. We've all heard of perhaps one man or a small group of people who at certain times in history have made a stand against fearful odds. They've maintained a position. They've held a fort until relief has come. Now, I don't know what God has for your life, and you don't know what he has for mine. Maybe none of us here, or perhaps some of us, God has planned should be in the forefront of the battle. But I do know this, that God is looking for women. Women who are ready to make a stand. Women who will hold fast to the truth. Women who will maintain the position. Women who will strengthen the things that remain. Women who will hold the fort until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Above all, to stand. Are any of us exempt from wearing the armour? Are any of us invulnerable? You know, in the old Greek legend, Achilles' mother took him and held him by the heels and dipped him in the river to make him invulnerable. But she forgot about his heel, and that proved his fatal point, the point through which he met his death. And every one of us has an Achillean heel. We all have a weak spot, and if we don't know it ourselves by this time, Satan will know it. It may be that he attacks us when we're physically low, perhaps when we're discouraged, perhaps when we're disappointed in each other. It may be he'll attack us when we're riding on the crest of the wave of prosperity. You know, when we forget that once we walked there with other human mortals and we're a little bit high now. Maybe he'll attack us through our pride. But he'll know that weak spot, and that's the spot on which he'll attack us. We're all vulnerable, and we all need to put on the armour of God. And so in closing, may I leave with you the words of Paul to the Corinthians. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong.